It has been a joy to get to be with you all, and so many of you have been kind, introduced yourselves and offered me encouragement, and it's just great to see the work the Lord is doing among you. And it's, again, a great privilege for me to get to be with you and to be entrusted with this important responsibility. Pastor Carey, I gave him lots of options for what I could speak on, and he chose these three topics, and I'm seeing now how they fit together so well, and that we talked about sanctification in general last night, and then the two topics we have for this morning are really probably the two issues with men with which I have to deal the most. We're going to talk about anger, and we're going to talk about sexual purity. And the anger issue is everywhere from somebody being grumpy and quiet with his wife or losing temper a bit with his kids, but much more seriously, it is often becomes abusive and is an extraordinarily serious problem even in the church. And you know, sometimes when you're doing counseling, and that would be pastoral counseling in the church, but also, you know, sometimes in a counseling ministry that helps other churches, you see shocking cases of out-of-control anger that is destroying families. And I would love for God to work today in each of our hearts, that we would be men of grace and not men of anger and sinful judgment. Anger is a problem everywhere in the world. You see it. I used to live in California. They talk about road rage, where people would get cut off on the freeway and they'd pull out their guns and start shooting at each other. That actually happens in parts of Charlotte, I've learned as well. And you're reading about, you know, people fighting each other and killing each other in silly things sometimes. As I said, there's a lot of abuse that goes on behind closed doors, even in homes of church members. And you know, Jay Adams, in terms of counseling, he's the founder of the biblical counseling movement, writes, anger is a problem for every Christian. Sinful anger probably is involved in 90% of all counseling problems. Now, far be it from me to argue with my mentor, Jay Adams, but when he says it's involved in 90% of all counseling problems, I'm still trying to identify the 10% where anger is not involved. And as I'm counseling, especially couples, anger just seems to be pervasive. And I'm just going to toss out a few examples of real cases that I've had. Angelo is very upset because his wife, Cheryl, has betrayed his trust. I think she was caught kind of in a flirtatious relationship. It didn't apparently go further than that. She confessed. She's begged for forgiveness. But periodically, Angelo just erupts in anger. He screams at her. He calls her horrible names I will not mention here. He threatens divorce. He said he forgave her, but this just keeps erupting. Then there's Grace. And Grace wants her husband's attention. And as he comes home and he's looking at his computer screen or he's busy doing this, that, and the other, she becomes angry because she wants all of his attention. She physically hits him. She threw a giant vase down the stairs. Sometimes she takes it out on the kids, and her husband is actually wondering if he needs to take the kids and get away because he's afraid she's going to hurt somebody. And then you have Jane. And Jane is married to Peter, and Peter's a very domineering husband, leader, Ephesians 5:22, wives submit to your husbands kind of guy. And he's just always mad. He's listening to certain radio shows and certain television channels that broadcast the news fair and balanced. And he's just mad at the politicians, and he's mad at things in the world, and he's mad at the church leadership because they don't listen to him, and just mad about everything. And one day, Jane, who had seemed to be kind of the quiet, submissive wife, she's decided, the kids are about grown, I'm getting out of here. And Peter comes home to an empty house and a note, and he doesn't even know what happened to him. And then there's Scott. And Scott had been working in industry, and he got an opportunity to go work for a Christian boss in a business run by a believer, and he was really excited about that. But then when he got into this business run by the believer, this guy is yelling at people when they don't measure up and screaming at employees in front of everybody, and nobody has the guts to confront Rusty, the boss. Rusty's known in his church as being a philanthropist, you know, giving lots of money away. And when Finally, he is confronted a little bit by a very brave man. He says, well, you know, I do all these great things. I'm employing all these people. I'm giving away all this money. You just need to understand sometimes I'm a little bit upset. Actually, I give one more, and that would be, let's call her Patrice. And she actually gave up a high-paying job in corporate America to go work for a ministry and to go work for a famous minister, famous person. And this person was a very demanding boss, and he, when things weren't going right, he would scream at her and yell at her, and she just couldn't believe it. And she said, you know, when I was working in secular companies, I was treated much better than I am by this so-called great leader in this ministry where I'm taking a big pay cut and working longer hours. And you know, what do all those have in common? You know, and part of it would be all these people, in their own hearts, they're justifying themselves. You know, Angelo's saying, well, my wife, after what she did to me, she deserves this. She's nearly destroyed our marriage. And Grace is going to say, well, I know it's wrong for me to get so upset and throw things, but, you know, I want my husband's attention. The Bible says he's supposed to lead me. And, you know, Rusty would say, well, you know, after all the good that I do, I know I'm kind of a driven guy, but the success of our company is bringing blessing to everybody. It's hard to convince angry people that they need to repent. And actually, part of anger, in my understanding, is that as we're made in God's image, and you know, you talk about the communicable attributes of God, that God is just. And being made in God's image, we have a sense of justice. And the problem is it's been perverted by our sin. We get angry because we think something's unfair. And like the balance of justice has been tilted the wrong way. And our anger in the way we typically express it is like we're trying to make the balance even again. You hurt me. You wronged me. That's not fair. And therefore, something I want to do, something I choose to do, is going to make it right. And in the most extreme cases, it's harming people physically. I mean, it's killing them, hitting them, physical abuse. It's not something any of us, I think, is immune from. I'll confess for myself that in our marriage of almost 40 years now with my dear wife, Caroline, I've never hit her. I've never choked her. I've never done a lot of the things I've counseled in situations where it's happened. But when she doesn't meet my expectations, my flesh, all I have to do is stop making eye contact and not talk very much, just kind of pull away. And for her, that's as if I'm beating her, if you understand what I mean. She's so sensitive to that. She's sensitive to my rejection. And so, you know, without doing anything that could get me charged by the police or perhaps even by the elders of the church, you know, I'm just kind of being quiet and withdrawn a little bit. It's still my anger because she didn't do what I wanted her to do. And it is a huge problem. And again, can an angry person change? What we talked about last night, yes, we can. And the change is centered in the gospel. And as we talk about anger, I'm actually going to use this as an opportunity to contrast the world's approach and a psychological approach to what's called anger management and what the scriptures teach. And I actually did a little research with the American Psychological Association and their webpage about helping people deal with anger. And I've had to counsel people while they were getting biblical counseling from me. They had been abusive or something like that, and the courts have sentenced them to take anger management training from a licensed therapist while at the same time they're trying to get biblical counseling from me. And it's been useful to kind of know what's going on. And so, what is anger? And sometimes it can be hard to put into words. And I would even say sometimes anger, it's almost like you can smell anger on somebody. I know my wife can smell it on me, even if it's not visibly and verbally expressed. The American Psychological Association says it's an emotional state that varies in intensity from mild irritation to intense fury and rage. Robert Jones, who used to teach at Southeastern, now he's at Southern Seminary, has written an excellent book on anger. He says, anger is our whole personed active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. It's a long sentence, isn't it? Yeah, I think it's in your notes. To put it simple, as I said, anger is really a judgment. To the person who's angry, all anger seems righteous. It's, you have wronged me, and it seems so unfair, I feel like I just have to do something to make it right. It's interesting, in James chapter 1, verse 20, we're told to be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to anger. Then it says in verse 20, that's verse 19, verse 20 says, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now, that's a verse when we're angry, we're really walking in unbelief. Because when you're angry, you're thinking, somehow I'm going to make it right through my anger. Well, the Bible says your anger isn't going to make it right. It's going to make it worse. But that's the temptation. Anger can have a physical component that as you're angry in your heart, it comes out in your body. In Exodus 32:19, as Moses came near the camp, he saw the calf, remember the golden calf that had been made, and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned. You know, it's described something hot. Sometimes it's described something that makes you tremble. And when Cain became angry, it says his countenance fell. The American Psychological Association says, like other emotions, it's accompanied by physiological and biological changes. When you get angry, your heart rate and your blood pressure go up, as do the levels of your energy hormones, adrenaline and noradrenaline. By the way, I'm going to make a comment about psychology briefly. Maybe some of you were psychology majors or might be a psychologist here. From my standpoint as a biblical counselor, psychology typically does a good job of describing a problem. They just don't interpret it very well. And so when they describe what anger is, that's fairly reasonable, and a lot of their other descriptions are good. The problem would be they don't understand human nature, that we're made in the image of God. They don't understand that we're fallen, which is really the problem. They don't understand the real problem with humanity, as we're going to get to in a moment. And of course, they don't get the solution, which is redemption of the fallen, sinful people that we are. But descriptively, they can do a pretty good job. Anger typically wants to be active. You want to do something. When Moses came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned. He threw the tablets from his hands, shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made, burned it with fire, ground it to powder, scattered it over the surface of the water, and made the sons of Israel drink it. So when we're angry, we want to do something. That's actually part of the warning in Romans 12. It says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. When people wrong you, you want to get even. You want to do something. Now, having said all those bad things about anger, anger is not always sinful. It's not necessarily sinful. How do we know that? God himself gets angry. He's angry with the wicked every day. In Psalm 2, it says, he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. We're told to kiss the Son, that he not be angry and you perish in the way. In Deuteronomy, it warns the anger of the Lord will burn against the land to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. So God, being holy, is righteously angry with sin and with sinners. Jesus was angry. In Mark 3, it says, looking around at them with anger and grieved at their hardness of heart, he was indignant. And so Jesus, the perfect man, God the Son, in the presence of unbelief and rebellion, experienced righteous anger. And of course, the incident that most of us think of is in the temple when people were merchandising in the Father's house, and the zeal of the Lord consumed him, and he turned over the tables, and in righteous judgment, he was angry at the wickedness of the people. But I would also say that righteous anger is relatively rare. Another example is Paul, when he came into, I think it was Athens, and the city was full of idols. He was provoked. And so, well, when is anger righteous? And here I owe it to Robert Jones, as he's given a three-part definition of a righteous anger, which I think is very helpful. The first test would be that righteous anger is involved when a real sin has taken place. For example, blasphemy in the temple that Jesus was angry with. And so something, you know, sinful has happened. Spurgeon says, we do well when we are angry with sin because the wrong which it commits is against our good and gracious God. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. And so there are situations, for example, abortion. Killing unborn babies, there's a sense in which that is a real sin against God, and there's a sense in which we should be angry about politicians who now even would want to kill babies after they've been born at the choice of a mother and a corrupt doctor. But then there's a second matter, and that would be that your concern and your anger, the second criteria would be that your concern is for the glory of God and not yourself. And that knocks out most of my anger. A lot of my anger in life as I'm driving, like as I was coming here yesterday and I wanted to get a rest before I spoke, and as I'm about to approach a traffic light, this person I will not describe with a sinful word, cuts in front of me, slows down, makes the light, and makes me miss it, costing me 3 minutes of my precious life. And I was angry. I was tempted to honk. I'm not sure if I gave into that temptation or not. It's, you know, if I had missiles, I could have fired at the guy. I would have been tempted to do so. You know, in other situations, when my wife, I'm hoping to have some nice time with my wife, and she's just completely exhausted, or she, actually, my wife just graduated from seminary last year, and I had less of my wife the last 2 years than I've had ever in 40 years. And, you know, I want to do something together. I want to run. No, she's got to write a paper, and I'm, my hopes are dashed. And that's not a sin against God. I'm not concerned for the glory of God. It's, most of our anger is simply selfish. It's not God's kingdom that I'm worried about. It's my kingdom. Now, there's a sense in which you could say killing unborn babies, they're made in the image of God, they're precious, that's a sin against God. That can be a righteous anger as well, like, again, the temple. So it's a concern for God's kingdom, not merely my little kingdom. And so that's, you know, the question would be, are you mad because you didn't get what you wanted or because God didn't get what he deserves? But then there's the third criteria, which is righteous anger is righteously expressed. So again, I'll go back to the abortion example. Well, abortion is a real sin. It's a sin against God. But that doesn't justify shooting abortionists or blowing up abortion clinics because God has not authorized us to function in terms of revenge at that level. We have to, that's what we have to entrust to God. So you can have situations where your child, your spouse, they do wrong. It really is wrong. It's against you and it's against God. But it's only a righteous anger if you address it in a way that is holy and pleasing to God. And that's really hard to do sometimes. Anger is also very deceptive. Hebrews 3 tells us that we should encourage each other daily, and we need to warn each other, keep each other accountable, lest we be deceived by sin. Sin is deceitful. And so often when you deal with angry people, I'm not angry, I'm frustrated. And people just use different words to describe anger. Or when somebody blows up, well, I didn't really mean it. Well, maybe now you're sorry you said it, but out of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus says in Luke 6. At the moment, you meant it. Nothing came out of your mouth except what was in your heart. Oftentimes, people blame their anger on someone else, and this is the most common thing. And there are some words I want you to never say again. Here's what I never want you to say again. You made me angry. Those four words should be eliminated from your vocabulary for the rest of your life, and I can prove it from the Bible. In Galatians 5:16, it says, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And that's in the context of striving to love each other, but also it's difficult. And in the context of the fruit of the Spirit and the deeds of the flesh is largely relational, actually, if you look at Galatians 5:16-6:2. But you see, the deeds of the flesh include outbursts of anger and strife and envy and jealousy. And the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and gentleness and self-control, faithfulness. And what it's saying, if you're walking in the Spirit, even if you're provoked, you will produce the fruit of the Spirit. If you get squeezed, that's what's going to come out of you. And if you're in the flesh, then these fleshly responses will occur. So people can tempt you. People can provoke you. But you can, as you're walking with the Lord, you can choose to give a spiritual response instead of a fleshly response. So yeah, people tempt you to be angry, but no one can make you angry if you're walking with the Lord. That no one can make you sinfully angry. Some temptations are exceptionally strong, I will not deny. I remember one time when I was in seminary, I knew a pastor, and he said, this elder makes me angry, and if we could just get rid of this one elder, I wouldn't get angry anymore. Well, actually, that elder did leave, and guess what? This pastor still kept getting angry. He'd get angry and yell at the whole congregation sometimes in his anger and humiliate people. You know, the problem wasn't that elder. The problem was in the heart of the man. Mark 7 says it's from the heart that sin comes. It's not what comes at you from the outside that makes you sinful. It's your own heart, and out of your heart comes, I would include, anger. So we live in a world full of provocation. We live in a world full of people who cut us off in traffic, or worse, people who cheat us in business, family members who will sin and do wrong or disappoint us. You know, most people can avoid anger if everything goes their way. But You know, anger is something we're responsible for. Another verse that would prove what I was saying is in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has come upon you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not tempt you beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. That even when you're tempted, and people will tempt you to be angry, the Bible says as a believer, and this is what we talked about last night, as a person who's a new creation in Christ, old man died, new, you know, raised up with Christ in a newness of life, that God will enable you to respond properly instead of in sin as you turn to Him, which is great news. Anger is also very dangerous. In Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27, it says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." There was a guy I was counseling many years ago who had actually is a former gang member who had come to faith in Escondido. And yet, he actually, when he came to faith, he married his girlfriend who had had his baby, and she had been converted. And yet, it was kind of a rough go. And he was still tempted. The big temptation from his old life was his anger, because he was the tough macho guy, and he had to learn what it was to be a new gentle person in Christ. And an analogy I used is actually from Ephesians 4. I said, you know, if there was someone trying to break into your house, break through the door, and cause harm to your wife and your child, what would you do?
Well, I would fight him. I'd get my baseball bat or my gun, and, you know, I'd defend my family.
I'd say, well, do you understand that your indulgence of your sinful anger is like leaving the door open and inviting the devil himself into your house to wreak destruction upon your family? That's what's happening with your anger. It's more dangerous even than a physical robber. And by the grace of God, you can put that to death. An illustration we see in movies is the Incredible Hulk, right? He's actually a picture of what happens when people get angry, right? He's mild-mannered Dr. So-and-so. But then when he gets provoked, he starts puffing up and turning green, and he becomes really dangerous, and he breaks things and hurts people and causes damage. He's out of control. That's a visual picture of anger. And it's a picture of what happens to all of us if we give ourselves up to the control of sinful anger. Jesus, in Matthew 5, and we referenced this last night briefly, in verse 21, he says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brothers, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." That sinful anger is murderous by nature. It's just as lust is adulterous. In 1 John 3:15, it says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer." And sometimes it leads to actual murder, like Cain with his brother Abel. More often, it leads to verbal murder. Actually, one of my challenges sometimes in counseling is you're talking to people and they start murdering each other right in front of you, and you have to stop them, where you go, "I hate you. I wish I'd never married you." And they're saying horrible, ugly things to each other. And part of my response is, you can't say that when I'm in charge in the situation. You're devouring each other, you're destroying each other. The proverb warns, with his mouth a man destroys his neighbor. And it's giving the devil an opportunity to destroy relationships and destroy families. And the problem is when you give in to anger, and the Proverbs talk a lot about this, in Proverbs 25:28, "Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit." That's a very visual illustration. You remember when you read about the city of Jericho, right? They have this wall. As long as the wall is standing, the bad guy, or the good guys in this case, but the enemy can't get in. But when the wall is breached, then the city is helpless. Well, when you give in to anger, it's like you knock the walls down, and the enemy of your soul can come in and take over, and you're helpless. And so it's so important. And again, this is where even the American Psychological Association describes anger. It says when it gets out of control and turns to destruction, it can lead to problems at work, in your personal relationships, in the quality of your life. It can make you feel as though you're at the mercy of an unpredictable and powerful emotion. Spurgeon wrote, "Anger has a tendency to run wild. Frequently, anger is the madman's firebrand." And probably you know, I said, the lady who broke the vase. Sometimes there are bones broken. Sometimes there are words that break relationships. Probably most of you can think of times when people have said things to you that have wounded you very deeply and have damaged relationships. And then anger leads to many other sins. An angry man, the proverb says, stirs up strife. And a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. And just as, like in 1 Timothy, it says, the love of money is the root of every kind of evil, and for money, people have committed virtually every sin. Well, out of anger, virtually all the commandments of God have been broken. I've seen people, a man angry with his spouse, and he turns to the pornography here, he turns to adultery, and like that's how he's going to get revenge. It's so destructive. And then anger is also contagious. And this is the thing, especially thinking of our young men here. It says in Proverbs 22, do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. It says, people who are angry infect others with the same. Remember when I was describing before I was converted, I learned to cuss. Well, I learned to cuss by hanging out with people who got angry and cussed all the time. And when I became a Christian, by the grace of God, I not only stopped cussing, I stopped hanging out with those guys who were verbally and perhaps other ways expressing anger in a very sinful way. Well, why do people get so angry? And this is where secular psychology tries to explain it apart from the Word of God. But they say some people get angry more easily and more intensely than the average person does. Some have a lower tolerance for frustration, get particularly infuriated if a situation seems unjust. And then they'll say, well, maybe it's nature, genetics. You know, what makes people this way? One cause may be genetic or physiological. There are evidence that some children are born irritable. I would call those children boys. And then sometimes it's nurture, environment. It says research has shown that family background plays a role. Typically, people who are easily angered come from families that are disruptive, chaotic, and not skilled in emotional communications. Now, there's an extent to which that's true. Remember, we said that, you know, anger can be contagious, and I've counseled people. I'm counseling actually right now a pastor who grew up in an unbelieving home where there was a lot of yelling and shouting and anger, especially from his father, and now he's not been married that long himself, and he tends to follow the pattern he saw in his father, and he's having to learn the new pattern that Christ would teach him. And to overcome those bad habits. The good news of the gospel in 1 Peter 1 is that Christ and his redeeming blood has redeemed us from the sins of our forefathers, so we don't have to be like they were. I've had people claim that certain medications make them more prone to anger. Actually, I found for myself that I had this back surgery 2.5 weeks ago, and especially the first few days, I was in a great deal of pain, and my poor wife was trying to help me. And I was sometimes guilty of responding in a less than gracious way to her attempts. And sometimes became sinfully impatient. And I had to seek her forgiveness for that I was not walking as closely with the Lord as I should. I could not blame the pain. I could not blame the Vicodin or whatever else it was that I was being given to take at that time. The Bible treats anger as a sin issue. Again, Colossians 3:8, another passage. Says, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. These are what went with our old life that as we become Christians should be laid aside. Anger is something that occurs in the heart. It's a judgment we make within ourselves, and as I've already said, it's not other people who make you angry. It's you who choose to respond in a sinful way when you're tempted in that way. And there could be this mentality that, you know, thou shalt respond quickly to my email. Thou shalt return my calls immediately. You know, thou shalt defer to me in these situations. Now, James chapter 4 is a wonderful and insightful passage in the Word of God that we'll come back to a couple times today. James writes, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. The American Psychological Association, again, their observations aren't that far away from the truth, says the underlying message of highly angry people is, things ought to go my way. Angry people tend to feel that they are morally right, and that any blocking or changing of their plans is an unbearable indignity. They should not have to suffer in this way. And so when someone is angry, and this is where, you know, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? It says you desire something. You want something. And it's not wrong to want something, but sometimes even the very thing you want too much. If you want something so badly, you're willing to murder somebody verbally if you don't get it. If you want something so badly, you're willing to sin in order to get what you want, that even something that is a legitimate desire can become a sinful desire as you crave that more than you crave pleasing God. And I'll give you a couple practical examples that I used to counsel on Monday nights from about 4 p.m. until 9 p.m. And I would come home, and guess what I wanted when I got home? Food. You know, I'm exhausted. I'm emotionally exhausted from meeting with people, angry people, adulterous people, abusive people, you know. It's just draining, and I wait to eat till I get home, and I'm hoping that Caroline, aware that I'm coming home soon, I get home at 9:15, is it wrong for me to hope for a nice meal when I get home? Is that a sinful desire? Not a sinful desire. Let's say I get home, and she lost track of the time, and she's there doing Facebook on her iPhone. And I walk in the door, and there's not the smell of food cooking. There is Caroline sitting on the couch looking at Facebook and liking her friend's little pictures of cats or something. And what am I going to do? My temptation would be to be judgmental, right? To say, is it too much for me to hope after working all day long that you would make me an important person to you and satisfy this desire of mine? And I can be tempted to say things, or again, my way, my temptation, I'm a pastor, I'm a counselor, I'm now a seminary professor, so I know I can't yell, but I can just walk right past or go upstairs and not say a word for the rest of the evening. And that's just as effective as some men screaming. Or you take it on the other hand, where is it sinful for a wife as their anniversary approaches to hope that the husband has some special recollection of that and that he buys her a gift and takes her out for a meal? And you can imagine, dear wife, she wakes up on the morning of her anniversary and she's waiting for the flower delivery, she's looking for the package or the gift, that as the day rolls on, there is nothing. Well, maybe when he gets home, and she doesn't even cook dinner that night, think, I'm sure he'll take me out to dinner. There is no dinner. They're warming up Costco burgers and the microwave and corn dogs, and his bed is a perfect. She's still hoping against hope that at some point before the evening is over, that he's going to remember, and out will come the diamond bracelet or the box of See's candies or whatever it is. But he gets into bed, rolls over, closes his eyes, or perhaps even worse, rolls towards her with anticipation of something that she is in no mood to give. And again, she can be tempted, right, to erupt. And that's what James 4 is saying. What's the cause of quarrels and conflicts among you? You desire something, you lust after it, and when you don't get it, you kill. I don't think James meant literally people were dropping dead in the middle of church. That's the same thing that Jesus meant. If you're angry in your heart and you say cruel things, you are a murderer. And this is where, and then a lot of times in talking to people, and probably even talking to myself, that you're so fixed on the fact that what I want, there's nothing wrong with what I'm hoping for. Is it too much to hope for dinner at 9:15 at night? Is it too much to hope for a husband who remembers your anniversary? And on you could go with whatever your expectations are. In a fallen world, your desires are going to be frustrated. And all those examples I gave in the beginning is that each person who is sinfully angry what they wanted, you know, a wife who can be trusted, a husband who pays attention to you, a husband who isn't always grumpy all the time, employees who do excellent work, all those things are not sinful to want, but even good things, if we want them too much, can lead us into terrible sin. And actually, it's interesting, because when you're talking to an angry person, and then I'll even go further, especially men or women who are physically or verbally abusive, if you just let them talk, they will hang themselves with the rope they supply. And they'll say, well, you know, she did this or he didn't do that, and then I gave her what she deserved, what she was asking for. Now, a sad thing is that sometimes angry people in the short term are able to get what they want. What I mean by that is a wife who wants her husband to fix stuff around the house. If she nags long enough and loud enough, oftentimes he'll finally do it just to make the dripping stop. I don't mean the literal dripping, I mean the verbal dripping. In the same way that a husband who puts a great deal of pressure on his wife in certain areas, and you know, he's pushing, and you know, she finally will give in just to try to keep the peace. But in both cases, you're not getting the person's heart. You're not getting a joyful compliance. It's just like, well, in order to placate this angry person, I guess I'll do the thing. And it's never satisfying. And ultimately, angry people will lose the very thing they long to have, the idol they yearn for. And in the worst cases, again, the abusive man, he wants all this. He wants his wife, really his problem is he wants his wife to do everything for him, and he wants her to be everything to him. And when he doesn't get what he wants, he's erupting in anger. It can be physical, nasty, verbal things. Ultimately, he loses her. The very thing he wants, he loses because he made it an idol instead of putting the Lord first. What a man sows, this also he will reap. Now, in dealing with anger, there are many unbiblical means, and you know, secular psychology promotes what they call anger management. They say the goal of anger management is to reduce your emotional feelings and the physiological arousal that anger causes. Now, from a biblical standpoint, what's wrong with that, trying to deal with the emotional feelings and the physiological arousal? Well, you're dealing with the symptoms of the problem, but not the heart. It's out of the heart that sin comes, and they don't even have categories to address it, especially in a biblical way. And they'll talk about, you know, finding ways to express your anger that won't cause too much damage. I remember when I was a kid, you know, yell into a pillow or something, or write all down the mad feelings you have. You know, calming exercises, they'll say, breathe deeply. Repeat a calm word or phrase, such as relax, take it easy. Imagine yourself on a beach. Well, sooner or later, you know that doesn't work. Then they talk about using humor. When you get angry and call someone a name or want to call them a name, stop and picture what that would actually look like in a literal sense. So there's a person in the office giving you trouble and they're a dirtbag. So you imagine instead of that person sitting at their desk that there is just a sack of soil sitting there. And that's actually on the website, like picturing that person as a bag of dirt in a literal sense. Or picture yourself as a god or a goddess, a supreme ruler who owns the streets and stores and office space, striding alone and having your way in all situations while others defer to you. That's nasty, right? that's bad news. Or avoidance. If your child's messy room makes you furious, then close the door. But again, secular methodologies don't address the heart. And this is where even these anger management classes, you know, count to 10 or divert, and it's a spiritual problem. The mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. That all the king's horses, all the king's men of secular psychology, they can't change the heart. They can't redeem the soul. They can't turn you in the way that you need to be turned to change in the way that pleases God. They can clean the outside of the dish, but they never touch the inside. And sadly, there are many professing Christians who limit their response to anger to the secular psychology. I actually knew a pastor who said these words, "I just have to go vent." I'm thinking, well, where is that in Scripture? And how are you planning to do it? ventilation, like I'm a volcano that needs to go blast its ash and lava in some direction. That's not a biblical concept. Making excuses, denying, and yet the Bible has the answer. You go back, we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed, is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. And part of the good work for which we need equipping is to live lives that are holy and not to go around murdering our wife, our kids, the people at work, if not with our hands or our words, even in our hearts. And by God's grace, we can overcome sinful anger. And we are, as sinners, we are like the Hulk. We need to realize I am in danger, that if I am sufficiently provoked, I am going to turn green and start breaking things. And so I need to speak to my heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart, for from it flow the springs of life." And then, as I've already said, in Mark 7, Jesus said, it's from the heart that sin comes. And if you just go on autopilot, you're going to think and say and do the wrong things. And in my experience of working with people with sin, don't worry, I'm not coming after any one of you in particular. I've had it. You slept during my message. I can't stand that. In my course of counseling people who deal with anger, over many, many years, I actually finally got to the point where I'm going to say, okay, I want you to write down truths from the Bible that will help you deal with your anger. And I would have index cards, and I would have them start writing down things. And this is something very common in counseling, by the way, where we need to identify the lies that our flesh is telling us and then the corresponding truths from the Word of God. And we actually made these cards, and I'm going to give them to you now. And if you can get those around the room, that these are, to me, and actually for a while I had three things, then four things. I wound up with five. I can't say from the Bible these are the only five. It's just these are five really good things that I need to tell myself when I'm tempted to be angry. And I could spend a whole hour with somebody going through this card with the Bible verses, showing them how it applies to the situations which they are tempted to be angry. And we've actually created two other cards. I have samples out there. I think I brought enough for most, if not all of you, to get one copy. But these are things that, to me, and I would even have people like you put this in your car on your dashboard. Like, that's probably when I needed yesterday when I was in traffic. It's something that you might put on your mirror. It's something you keep before you because you see you have this struggle, this temptation with the anger. I had a very dear friend who was a supervisor in a construction crew, and he had guys who were messing up. And it's not that you just say, hey, you messed up, that's great. But he would be tempted as a man who is an elder in his church and a verbal, very outspoken Christian, he would sometimes really ruin his testimony when the guys in his crew, they really messed up, but then his response was an ungodly response. And so I want to go through this with you for a few minutes. When James 1 says, be slow to anger, slow to speak, slow to anger. This is, again, maybe another little common grace thing where some people say, you'll count to 10. And I remember when I was young, I would try to count to 10, 20, 30, 50, 100, 1,000. And just the mere act of counting to 10 didn't solve a lot. I mean, there is something true that anger tends to dissipate, kind of like heat over time. So this is where a lot of couples, they're really mad when they go to bed. They wake up in the next morning, they're not as mad as they were a couple days later. They still aren't as angry as they were 2 days before. The problem hasn't been solved, which is another issue for another talk, actually. They need to solve the problem. But time does tend to help anger to dissipate. You need to do better than just that. But this is like count to five. Instead of just letting time pass, speak to your own heart truths from the Word of God that will help you to overcome your anger. And the first really goes back to what I read in James chapter 4, and that is that if I am angry, it'd be good for me to identify what is it that I want. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? The source is your pleasures, the wage war in your members, you desire and you do not have, so you commit murder. And so when I get angry, it's when my desires become demands. And something implicit when he says you do not have because you do not ask, I think it's getting to you don't ask God, is that even as he gets to verse 4 of James 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Our problem will be when I think, I need blank to be happy. I need blank to be fulfilled. You're not always going to get that. You're not always going to get the food, the pleasure, the attention, the appreciation. There is one ultimate source of happiness and joy. We read it in Isaiah 55, right? That God himself is the source of our pleasure, our joy, and our hope, and our satisfaction. There's nothing other than God that is a completely, totally reliable source of joy and satisfaction. And if I want God more than anything else, I will always be satisfied. It's not wrong to want other things under God, but we become angry when we want whatever it is more than we want God himself. And sometimes, and this is what I do with myself, where I'm lying in bed and I'm struggling with sadness because there's something I really, really wanted that I'm not going to get right now. And in that moment, I'm thinking, I need to turn to God and receive from him what he will give to me, which will be enough. That he has chosen in his sovereignty not to give me what I want right now. And that could be, you know, counseling, a case where a guy is lonely and he identified a girl in church and he asks her out for coffee and she turns him down. And he's very sad. He could get angry at his circumstances, at her, whatever. That's what I say, you know, Lord, when you deny me this thing, and you know, people are going to disappoint you. People are not going to have dinner ready for you at 9:15 or fulfill your desires. That if I want something so badly, I'm going to sin when I don't get it, or I'm going to sin in order to get it. I want it too much, and I need to make God the supreme object of my desire. So when you're angry, you need to ask yourself, what is it that I want so badly? Whatever it is. And it's pretty easy. I mean, when you're counseling with other people too, this would be when you're with your kids, right? When they get angry, help them to identify, what is it that I want? Quarrels, conflicts, anger come when I want something too much, and I need to turn my way. Actually, I'll use another example. That there's a well-known book that is not perfect in my opinion called Love and Respect, and it talks about how husbands want respect and wives want love. There's probably some truth to that, but what if you don't get the respect you want? Actually, a lot of husbands get really mad when they don't get the respect they want, or the wife, she wants to be loved and she's not getting the love she wants. Well, your spouse may not change, or they may not change soon. You need to turn to God. And if you're saying, well, I'm not getting there, you know, a lot of men get very angry when they feel disrespected. A lot of wives get very angry when they feel they're not being loved the way they want to be loved. Well, as believers, we can rise above that. So first of all, I want something too much. I need to repent of that. I need to deal with that. The second thing on the card is, I am not God, meaning I am not judge. That's what we read in James chapter 1, verse 20. It says, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. It's what we read in Romans 12. I've already quoted that, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, this is the temptation, is that when somebody lets me down, I have in my sinful heart this yearning to make things fair and even, that the balance of justice is disrupted. And my anger, you know, is my attempt to bring justice back. There was one woman we counseled, and she was so angry with her husband, she took his computer, which to him might have been to something of an idol, and she threw it in her swimming pool. Which kind of relates to the next topic. But that was her sinful expression of anger. But when you're angry, you feel like something's got to be done. But when you punish somebody, when I'm tempted to give my wife the silent treatment and not make eye contact and just kind of talk softly and not really engage, I'm punishing her. God has not appointed me to punish my wife in that way, to express my anger that way. There's a lovely example in Genesis 50. We're going to come to it twice here. But in Genesis 50, this is when Joseph's father, Jacob, has died. Remember, and his brothers who had thrown him into a pit, they were going to leave him for dead, then they sold him as a slave. And they became kind of nervous. In verse 15, it says, when Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong we did to him? So they just sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged us before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. Now, I'm going to make a little comment on this. I'm not really buying the idea that Jacob told the brothers that the brothers should tell Joseph to forgive them. Jacob had plenty of time to tell Joseph to forgive his brothers. There's a lot of interaction in 48 and 49 of Genesis of Jacob and Joseph. I think they're probably making that up. But they are seeking forgiveness. It's actually kind of the fulfillment of Joseph's dreams. Again, there they are, bowed down before him. What's the first thing Joseph says? Most of you know the second thing he says, which we're going to get to. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. The first thing he says is, am I in the place of God? Which is really, he's saying, I am not in the place of God. He's not saying they don't deserve to be punished. You know, they're saying, we're going to be slaves for the rest of our lives. We deserve it. Just don't kill us. That's what they're saying. We are so guilty. I think they're saying, if we were you, what we would do to us is really nasty. But Joseph is saying, I am not God. I am not in the place. By the way, he was, as prime minister, had authority from God to punish evildoers. But he says, I'm not going to play God and punish you the way you deserve. And that's the message for all of us. When people wrong you and you want to get even, you want to be God and you're not God. This is even helpful for really awful things. I mean, really terrible things happen, a lot worse than not getting your dinner on time. There are people who are financially ruined by people who cheat them. There are women who are sexually assaulted. And sometimes human justice fails, and it's really frustrating. And you say, why? You know, the government won't do anything. Sometimes the church fails, the family fails. God will not fail, and it's not our place. We can trust God. Vengeance will belong to him ultimately, and he will bring justice. It's not our place to do that. So when you're angry, the second thing you need to tell yourself is, I am not God. It's not my place to punish those who wrong me. And my inclination to do so, my inclination to glare at my wife or not look at my wife or whatever my anger issue is, that is not of God. Thankfully, this is going to be the next point. Actually, when it comes to God, the third point is God has been very, very gracious to me. Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Okay, now let's remember, who am I? I am chief of sinners. There's no one about whose sin I know more than my own sin. I am a great sinner, and God has been nothing but good to me. And yet God has laid my sin upon Christ, that he who knew no sin became sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of God through him. Christ died for my sin once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring me to God. I deserve to be in hell right now. And the one who forgave me the infinite debt of my sin by paying in full by his blood on the cross says to me, you need to forgive her as I have forgiven you. You need to do it from the heart. Matthew 18, I don't have time to read the whole passage, but you know the parable, the unmerciful servant, where the one servant is forgiven by his master 10,000 talents, which is like billions and billions of dollars. It's hyperbole. You know, you couldn't run up that on your credit card if you're a servant, right? But the master, he says, give me time. And the master says, no, I'll just forgive you the debt. But then the other servant owes 100 denarii. And the forgiven servant who had been forgiven the 10,000 talents is choking him, saying, pay what you owe. And when, again, I'm speaking of my own sin. And so when my wife, who's a wonderful, godly, and good wife, when she lets me down and my wicked heart is tempted somehow to take revenge in a very subtle way, it's like I'm putting my hands around her throat and saying, pay what you owe. even though God has forgiven me this infinite debt. And God who forgave me that debt says, you don't forgive her because she deserves it between you and her on this level. You forgive her because I, who have forgiven you everything, call you to do it. And if, you know, that's in the Lord's Prayer, right? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so when you're tempted to be angry, you think about the cross of Christ, you think about your sin being laid upon him, you think about the forgiveness God has shown you, and he wants you to forgive in the same way. And God's grace enables you to do that. If you're a real believer, the gospel empowers you and motivates you to forgive. I've had situations in my life much worse than anything Caroline's ever done. You know, I had a situation where somebody cheated me out of a huge sum of money after I'd been working in Saudi Arabian business, and someone I trusted deprived me of that, a lot of money. And they never sought forgiveness. They never admitted the wrong they'd done. They broke their word, and they tried to steal more. And I have to be around this person periodically. And the Lord has helped me recently. But I remember years ago, I would pray for that person. I'd start to get angry. And I would picture myself as the unmerciful servant. I would picture remembering that God who forgave me, you know, again, this is complicated. He should seek my forgiveness, but my heart should be an attitude. And it's interesting, in the Matthew 18, when it says, thus my Father will do to you when the unmerciful servant is punished by the master, he says, unless you forgive your brother from your heart. It's not enough just to say, I forgive you. It's actually to have a heart of forgiveness. So the third way to deal with anger is to remember God has been very gracious to me. Fourth is I need to recall that God is in control. And this has two implications that are very important. One is back to 1 Corinthians 10:13, that he will not allow me to be tempted beyond what I am able. That, you know, by the way, we get angry because we want to be in control. And we need to realize God's in control. God gave me the wife. God gave me whoever else it was. God allowed these things to happen in my life. He is in control, but he's also promised he's not going to give me a situation where I must fail and I must sin, that I can continue to walk in the Spirit, live by grace with the strength he gives me, because he's in control not to break me through this. And then, of course, he's also in control, Romans 8:28, to work all things together for good, for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. And that's the next verse in Genesis 50, right? After Joseph says, am I in the place of God? Then what does he say? He says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, that many lives might be saved. That's the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. So Joseph, one way Joseph was able to forgive his brothers is he recognized that even the evil they did with no good intent, God was ultimately behind it and allowing it to bring something wonderful from it in spite of their bad intent. And so as we understand the sovereignty of God, God allows trials. God allows us to be in situations where people let us down. And in the midst of that, we can trust he has a good purpose in it. He is in control, not me, and not the people who hurt me. Even the people against whom I'm tempted to be angry, they're not in control. God is, and he somehow is working it for good. And then finally, remember who I am. That's back to last night. Remember, I'm not the person who's a slave to sin. I'm not the old man. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, alive to God in Christ. Even though I may feel like I can't control myself, even though I may feel overwhelmed by this, because of whom I am in Christ, I am able to live in a Christ-like way as I walk by the Spirit and am empowered by him. And for that, thanks be to God. So, to conclude, I'll tell you a story that really happened. Is that when I was working on this booklet, which is what the talk is based upon, I had actually gone up into the mountains in San Diego County where there was no cell phone coverage. And I'd been up there with a church retreat, and during the free time I was working on my manuscript and was pretty encouraged about the things I'd learned and the five things. And so we start heading down the mountain. As we're heading down the mountain, we get back in cell phone coverage. We get back in cell phone coverage, Caroline's phone lights up, and there's a lady she's been counseling, and their family's had this massive blow up and they need help. There's actually been an incest situation. And so as I'm going down the mountain on a Saturday afternoon, I'm thinking, I want to go home, I've been working all weekend, I just want to spend the rest of the day in my easy chair, in my house, maybe watch some sports, take it easy, take a jog, have a relaxing afternoon. I'm now being told that I'm going to go walk into this horrible, awful situation and have to spend the rest of the day dealing with this family. That's disappointing. So then as we make our way to that, we have to go to the house, change before we go down and help this family. I get into my house and I have my adult son in his mid-20s, has been living with us. And I get home and it looks like a bomb went off in my house. I walk in, like the TV is on, there's milk on the tray table, there's food scattered around, there's debris on the floor. I can't remember how bad it was. I don't know if the house was unlocked. I'm losing it. And how dare he disrespect our house and our rules? He knew we were coming home. And I dial his number on my phone. And it was a kindness of God that he did not pick up, because I was ready to unload. And although in the moment it made me tempted to be more angry that he's probably not picking up because he knows I've caught him. Well, finally he calls me back, but between the time that I tried to call him and he called, probably call me now, this message, but I started thinking through, what are those five things? You know, I want something too much. You know, what do I want? I want a home that's neat and clean. I want a restful afternoon. I want a son who appreciates the privilege of being in the home, takes care of things. I am not God. You know, my mind was I wanted to put all his stuff on the front porch and change the locks before he got home. You're done. You're out. God has shown me great mercy. I'm a great sinner. I've done worse things than this, and God has forgiven me. And then as I, again, you know, God has allowed this to happen. Maybe it's for the book. It's in the book, actually. This concludes the message. It all wraps up in a neat little bow. And then I need to remember who I am in Christ, that I don't have to respond to this sinfully. It doesn't mean I celebrate what he did. You know, it's not that there are no consequences, no expression of disappointment, but it's to, in a spiritual way, bring restoration, like Galatians 6 says, rather than to vent my wrath and destroy relationships. And by the time he called, I had gone through these things. He called and he explained he's a musician and he got called for a last-minute gig and he dashed out of the house. He didn't think we'd be back till nighttime. He planned to be home and da-da-da-da-da. Again, it wasn't without consequence, but these truths actually helped me, and again, God's providence in not letting me get through the first time, to say, okay, I want to deal with this in a way that pleases God and not a way that would destroy. And so there is hope in the gospel. This is something a psychologist can never do for you apart from the gospel, that we who can face great temptation with anger in a world full of frustration, there's truth in the Word of God, especially centered in the gospel. And again, a little card, these things still help me to deal with it. We're all going to be tempted. But we can be transformed from being people of judgment to being people of grace. And what your wife, your kids, your friends need from you is you'd be a person of grace to be the savior of Christ to them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not poured out your anger upon us, but that your anger has been turned away, even as Christ stood for us on the cross. Help us to be people of grace. Help us when we are tempted to apply your word and to show grace. Help us, Lord, as we remember the great forgiveness we've received, to be gracious and forgiving people. And for the men here who may really struggle with anger, I pray that you would work in a marvelous transforming way to make them people who would be the savior of Christ and of grace in their homes and their workplaces. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.